welcome to the Living Out podcast, helping people, churches and society talk about faith and sexuality. Hello and welcome to the Living Out podcast. My name's Ashley. I'm going to be your host today. This is episode 2 of our series for church leaders, where we are equipping you to have conversations about sexuality in your churches. And if you're not a church leader, we're actually hoping that this series is going to equip you to do this as well, as we're all seeking to emulate our loving and truthful Saviour. So today's episode is all about teaching on sexuality. What do we need to teach? What context do we need to put it in? And generally, how can we do that well? And my guests today both have extensive experience in teaching on this subject and many others. So I'm very excited to welcome Andy and Andrew. Hello, chaps.
Hello, Ashley.
Hello, Ashley.
Thanks for joining. Well, I say thanks. You may not be happy about it in a minute. Our first question, which is, as is tradition dictates, is tenuously linked to our subject for the day. So we're talking about teaching on sexuality, and I'm going to ask you for an anecdote about your favourite teacher or teaching moment, teaching memory that you have.
Ooh. I would go for one of my uni lecturers. We had it was second year Hebrew and an Old Testament scholar who would be a bit known, so I won't name him, who had the most amazing collection of jumpers. And the fun became, what amazing jumper would this professor be wearing on this day? And my personal favourite, he had one that was like kind of, well, not rainbow, it wasn't all the colours, but in quite pastel tones. And it looked like those sweets. Now, what are those sweets? Refresher sweets or something? Mm. We used to call it kind of the refresher jumper. That was our favourite one. And if it was a day when he was wearing the refresher jumper, it was a really exciting day.
And have you modelled yourself on him since, Andrew?
As you can see, yeah, bright colours, stripes.
That's true, actually. I've never seen you wear anything bright at all.
No.
I do feel inspired. Maybe that's a collection I need to start putting together.
I think it was a good collection.
Mm.
Yeah.
I'm slightly conscious you guys are at an advantage because all my experience of being taught was last century. So my memory is slightly fading.
I mean, I imagine it's hard for you.
Thank you. Various teachers I'm really thankful for. I think the most eccentric one I had was when I was at university. So I was studying history. I remember one particular lecturer who was doing Anglo-Saxon history, and some thesis that he'd had just been proved correct by another author. And he basically was in tears for the whole of his lecture, talking about what a deeply meaningful day this was for him and how he'd longed for it for years. And yeah, we were slightly cynical 19-year-olds wondering what on earth was going on. But I do have vivid memories of a lecture on Alfred the Great, which featured lots of tears.
Wow. That's quite moving. I thought you were going to say he was just like unbearably arrogant about it.
Well, there was that as well, but just sort of slightly eccentric. So yeah, that's my best teaching memory.
Fantastic. Mine is a teacher who probably had the most impact on me out of all my teachers, and I suspect she doesn't even know it. So I write fiction for fun. I did a degree in creative writing, and I think largely the reason that I have pursued that is because once one of my English teachers, she'd gotten us to do a creative writing exercise, and we'd all handed in our homework, and she got mine up at the front of the class and read chunks of it out because she was like, this is really good, and Ashley's done this clever thing with the present tense that I didn't know I'd done. And so, yeah, just that the impact of that has rippled throughout my life.
Oh,
so
wow.
If you're out there and you do teach people and you think, am I making a difference? Yes. Yes, you are.
That's lovely. I feel like this should be one of these moments of, and you didn't notice, Ashley, but here she is, but sadly not. But you know, I feel that's what we should do right now. That's what happens, isn't it, at those times?
That would be fantastic. I tell you what, if you can track her down before this particular edit goes live, maybe we can insert that into the final cut. We'll see what we can do. So, Andy, we're addressing church leaders, well, everybody, but specifically church leaders in this series. Just so that people know who they're listening to, would you be able to share something about your experience in church leadership? We got some of Andrew's in our last episode. We'd love to hear from you as well.
Yeah, so prior to starting to work with Living Out, I was a pastor. I should underline, because there are far too many Southerners in this team, I was a pastor rather than a pastor. But I was a pastor of a church in Oxford for just under 20 years. And now I'm an elder of a church, also in Oxford, a different one.
Fantastic. So lots of experience there that we're going to benefit from in this episode. Looking forward to it. Let's get into it. So my first question for you both, when we're thinking teaching about sexuality, what cultural context might we need to be aware of?
That's a really important question, because I'm convinced that when we speak on sexuality, we need to go backwards. We need to go out, essentially to work out where people are getting their view on sexuality from. And it seems to me the prevailing cultural narrative is we are our deepest desires. How do I work out who I am? I look inside myself, see what's there, and live it out. And that will be the backdrop to discussions both on sexuality and gender. So as I think about my sexuality, I examine my deepest desires. That's who I am, and I must live that out. And you see that repeatedly. The number of times I could quote people saying, talking about sexuality, that is who I am. Sexuality is the essence of our identity. We are our deepest desires, is the cultural backdrop. And unless you get into that, probably the more specific stuff around sexuality won't land particularly well.
And I think that stuff around desires is also closely linked to cultural messages on freedom. So the kind of cultural understanding of freedom is the ability to do whatever you want, to follow your heart, to follow those desires, which is radically different from the Christian understanding of freedom is the ability to live in line with your creator's design. But I think it's such a prominent narrative in our culture that lots of people in our churches will have kind of absorbed that. And again, that's a point where you get a problem. If you get this cultural narrative is freedom is the ability to do what you want, follow your heart, that then comes and meets Christian teaching, you've got a big clash. So I think being aware of that is really important. Another one I was thinking of, I think it's a cultural assumption people might well come with, is just that Christianity is bad news for LGBT people. We've got to realise all the kind of negative associations, sadly, people will bring. Partly that will be because of the way Christians have handled these topics badly in the past, that maybe people have had real experiences, themselves, personal experiences, maybe more general. Part of that will be that is the message in the media in different places, that Christianity is bad and oppressive towards LGBT people. So I think it's being aware that often is the starting point. It's not a blank canvas into which we're speaking, as it were, a blank context in which we're speaking. And people come with this negative assumption. And so it's helpful for us to be aware of that, to seek to engage well with it.
I think the way you put it there, Andrew, is really helpful, because you talked about the cultural assumptions. So most people in the churches we're speaking to probably won't be aware of stuff they've just swallowed because it's the air that we breathe. And so won't be aware of the fundamental contradictions with a Christian approach to life. And so part of the teaching task, it seems to me, is actually to show people these are the assumptions. We are our deepest desires. True freedom is being true to yourself. We need to show these are the values that are around that people will have just swallowed, so that they can see the biblical teaching in its wider context.
Yeah, absolutely, Andy, I agree. I think there's another cultural assumption that we'll talk about again, I assume, when we start talking about the biblical context in a minute. But this idea that singleness is bad or harmful, that in order to be a fulfilled human being, you need to be in a romantic sexual relationship, that marriage is kind of the pinnacle, or being in a relationship is the pinnacle of human existence. I've actually just read a secular book about this that I found really helpful. It's called The Unexpected Joy of Being Single by Catherine Gray. And she just explores, both anecdotally and by looking at various different bits of research, kind of dismantles that idea that being in a couple is the goal, which I always find very helpful coming from a secular author when it says similar things and is kind of in line with biblical truth. So that might be an interesting read for people. Moving on then, let's talk about the biblical context. So we've talked about cultural context, things that we need to be aware of. But when it comes to the Bible as well and teaching the Bible, we need to be setting our teaching on sexuality within a wider context. Can you unpack for us what that context might be?
I feel that fundamentals of Christian worldview are really key here. I'm just noticing more and more some of the struggles Christians have in receiving and accepting biblical teaching on these topics, the struggles aren't actually about the topics. The problem is the fundamentals of Christian worldview, the kind of foundations that need to be in place, just aren't there. And so more and more, actually, I'm peppering my teaching on these topics with that, or in a context where I've got enough time, doing some stuff first on worldview and foundations. So, for example, I did a first preach in a sermon series in my own church recently, and did a few foundations, a few about God being creator, therefore being the authority, but being a good authority who can be trusted. A few about us, the fact that actually our internal life isn't kind of reliable. Those desires deceive us, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, we can't always trust them to be good guides for us. Things around true freedom, like I've already mentioned, and I also did a couple of foundations about the world. The reality, Scripture says, the world presently is under the power of the devil. We can't assume that everything happening in the world is good. Progress is not always good, or things that change are not always good. And the fact, of course, that this world isn't all there is. There's a new creation coming, and that impacts how we live in the present. And so all these things, which in and of themselves kind of seem to have nothing to do with sexuality, are so vital because they underpin what the Bible does say. So I think laying some of that context, thinking, are my people ready to talk about sexuality, or do I need to do that before that, is a really helpful, important teaching approach.
I completely agree with that. So my experience now of speaking on sexuality in a variety of different contexts is it will land differently depending on whether people have those basic worldviews in place. So these days, actually, whenever I teach on sexuality, I always start with, before we get to sexuality, we need to work out what the universe is about. In other words, does the universe work best with me and my desires center stage, or does the universe work best with God and his plan center stage? And I always start a session on sexuality pretty much with that introduction, because the rest of it will only make sense off the back of it. And that's true, I think it seems to me, as we try and engage with non-Christians on this subject as well. It seems to me that lots of non-Christians kind of have the assumption that, yeah, we kind of all believe the same sort of stuff about the world. It's just that Christians have got this weird hang-up about gay sex. And part of me wants to say, no, we disagree about everything. Yeah, we disagree about the whole purpose of the universe. And only then will you make sense of our position on sexuality. So I just think we've got to put it in context of particularly God as creator, as the one who knows what is best for us and has set the world up in a particular way, and God's truth in creation revealed through Scripture. And so Scripture is, in a sense, outlining what is God's plan for us.
I guess we would then want to add to worldview the other kind of key area of biblical context is the gospel. Actually, you know, what we're doing is we're presenting God's good plan and what he calls us to. And as we do that, we'll all be aware of the ways we've fallen short of that. So we need the gospel to meet us in our consciousness of our guilt and our shame we might experience there. But also we're saying God is calling us to things which are difficult, costly, might go against the grain. So again, we need the gospel in the sense of gospel empowerment to be able to do that. And so I think just being gospel-centered in all we do in teaching around these topics, having that kind of classic four-act framework of creation, fall, redemption, consummation in place is really helpful. Again, that links to actually worldview kind of foundational stuff. But we want our teaching on this topic to be permeated by and shaped by the gospel, and set in a context where people understand the gospel and the genuine good news of the gospel for their own lives and the lives of their friends and family and colleagues and neighbours, such as we hear what is sometimes difficult stuff to hear. Actually, it's a chance to encounter the goodness of God, the love, the compassion, the mercy of God, rather than if we don't have the gospel in it, it can come across actually as an encounter with judgment and condemnation and impossible standards. The gospel is the thing that makes this possible, makes this good news, and we've got to have that there all throughout.
Yeah. I think it's understanding the story of marriage through the Bible as well as the story of the gospel. So our own Ed Shaw's Purposeful Sexuality is a good read on this one for a bit more. But we talk about this all the time on the podcast, just this idea that God created marriage for a purpose. It's meant to point us to the relationship between Jesus and the church. And that narrative, you can see that whole way through the scriptures in various different ways. And I think that's a really, really important context to set all of this teaching in as well. So personally, when I speak on sexuality, I always tell that bigger story, because I think that then makes sense of the various different prohibitions and the ways that we live out our sexualities as Christians.
I think that's really important. So I think all of us within the Living Out team probably over the years have changed our sort of one-off talk on sexuality. So I remember when I started speaking on sexuality a lot, say 6-7 years ago, probably Romans 1 was where my default talk would start. These days, my default talk is Psalm 45, the image that you get even in the Old Testament of Jesus and the church as the ultimate marriage, and we do sexuality off the back of that. And the reason, it's funny, people say to me, Andy, you speak a lot on sexuality, that must be really hard work. And these days, say, I love it. Yeah, I get to talk about Jesus and the church lots and talk about the ultimate marriage and where romance is pointing and how that affects all of us, whatever our sexuality, whether we're married or single. That's what I get to talk about. And one of the things I love when reading sort of feedback forms from Living Out Days that we've done has been, I thought this would be a really tough morning on sexuality. I've just seen Jesus as my bridegroom in a deeper way and worked out the implications of that. That's been wonderful. And I just love it that actually, if you want to talk on sexuality, you're into big categories of Jesus as the ultimate bridegroom. That's where we find meaning, and we do our relationships accordingly. And so I think there is a real gospel narrative as we talk on this subject.
Yeah, it's excellent. And when we do that as well, it shows that this is relevant to everybody, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that we're singling out the people who are same-sex attracted or have a differing gender experience. We're saying, no, there is a story, a gospel story, a love story that is relevant to everybody. And we are all called to steward our sexualities in line with this story and with the teachings of Jesus. But it's not that some people are being asked for something that other people are not. It's not that Jesus is being unfair in what he asks of people who are same-sex attracted. And I think that can be so helpful to people as well, just understanding, no, this is actually relevant to everyone. And it's almost the same rule for everybody as well. It can be really helpful context.
Yeah. I think maybe links to another foundation I'd throw in, or biblical context, is talking about relationships more broadly. So should we talk about same-sex sexuality, the scripture's prohibition of same-sex relationships in the context of relationships and friendship and love and intimacy and single and the kind of great, yeah, complex mix of different elements of the way God has created as relational beings, because that sets it in an important context of what God is saying yes to, as well as what God is saying no to, the things that make following Jesus plausible, and just pushes back against that cultural thing of the relationships that matter are the romantic and sexual ones, pushes back against that and says, no, we've all got these good needs for loving intimacy, but actually sex and romance isn't the only way in which we experience that.
And Jesus' teaching on discipleship feels profoundly relevant in our culture. So if anybody wants to follow me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, follow me. Whoever loses their life in me will save it. Which in a cultural context where the supreme value is be true to yourself, the call deny yourself is profoundly countercultural. And yet we believe, because Jesus says it, it's the pathway to ultimate life. And so, again, that's partly saying, as we look at the cultural background, we've got a really radical message, not just on sexuality, but on everything. But it impinges on how we use our sexuality, because to deny ourselves, to look to Jesus, is the way to find ultimate life.
Excellent. So lots of cultural context and biblical context there that we need to be setting our teaching on sexuality within. Hopefully lots there for you to think through. After the break, we will focus in on teaching specifically on same-sex attraction.
As a charity, Living Out relies on the generosity of people like you to be able to produce our free resources, helping same-sex attracted Christians and equipping the church. If you like what we do, please consider supporting us financially. You can give a one-off donation or a regular amount at livingout.org/give. Thank you so much.
So let's think specifically about same-sex attraction then. There are obviously a few passages in scripture that specifically refer to same-sex sexual activity. How should we use those when we're teaching on sexuality?
I think you want to refer to them appropriately and neither to understate nor overstate them. So you may be picking up Romans 1, either because you're in a series in Romans, or perhaps you're in a series looking at sexuality and you want to spend time appropriately looking at the biblical prohibitions against same-sex sexual activity. What I would say is don't be ashamed of it. it does seem to me that Romans 1 is saying that God has created the world in a particular way, and one of the ways in which we overthrow him as creator is by changing his plans for sexuality. I think you've got to be true to that. You've got to teach it, because we trust that God's word is ultimately for our good. We do then, I think, if we're teaching Romans 1, do want as part of that to say Romans 2 verse 1 will condemn people who pass judgment on others. And you want to teach both, in a sense. So you want to be clear same-sex sexual activity is against God's plan in creation. And those who are sitting there feeling smug, perhaps because that's not their temptation, are also guilty of sin. And so you want neither to overstate it nor understate it, it seems to me, as you teach through those relevant passages.
I feel the two words, which may capture the same kind of thing, actually, are clarity and compassion. When we talk about these passages, we want to be clear. We don't want to shy away from what they say. And that is the benefit of them. They allow us to bring clarity. So often I'll do the big picture stuff and then have a side note mentioning the prohibition passages, because in a sense, they're not needed once you've got the big picture of what sex and sexuality are about. But it does make it crystal clear. And I think, and increasingly, I'm thinking in our cultural context, the being crystal clear bit is actually very important and very helpful. So we want to be clear about them, but also want to be compassionate about how we handle them. We want to be recognizing, for various reasons, this will be hard for people to hear. We want to be doing, as Andy says, a thing of noticing, actually, this isn't the only thing Scripture talks about. The vast majority of those passages in the immediate context, there are other things, all the passages probably, there are other things being talked about that also fall outside of God's will, both other sexual sins and other forms as well. And I think that thing of helping people see the why, not just the what, not just this is what Scripture says, but here's why, it's an outworking of God's good plan. That, I think, is the way we compassionately communicate these and kind of sensitively aware of people's struggles and all those kind of experiences. It's how we compassionately communicate while also being clear that they do prohibit same-sex sexual relationships, and we need to hold on to what God says there.
We need to be wise as well in the way in which we use certain Old Testament passages. So it's decreasingly the case that people will use Sodom and Gomorrah. But I think we just need to be really careful about that. Clearly, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is in the category of, frankly, gang rape rather than loving monogamous relationship. And we're not sort of going soft on same-sex sexual activity by acknowledging that. Likewise, if we're going to use the Old Testament law, Leviticus, we need to be clear that the reason we still think this is relevant is because it's restated in the New Testament. Again, one of the critiques of an Orthodox view will be, yeah, it relies on Leviticus and all kinds of other aspects of the Old Testament law we don't keep. Actually, the reason we still think this is relevant is because Jesus defines marriage as male-female, and the rest of the New Testament restates what you see in Leviticus. So again, it's just about being responsible in the way in which we handle those texts. Preston Sprinkling as People to Be Loved is a brilliant model of this, just in handling the text really fairly and responsibly, neither overstating nor stating it.
I'd probably also mention that I sometimes will, I think it's sometimes helpful to acknowledge the fact that other people get different interpretations of these texts, because everyone's sitting there thinking that. Everyone's thinking, but does it really mean this about today? It's better to acknowledge it. And normally, you know, a Sunday sermon, say, you're probably not going to unpack those in great detail. But I might say something, you know, there have been lots of attempts to say this doesn't actually prohibit same-sex relationships today. But actually, I found those attempts thoroughly unconvincing because of this and this. You know, give a few big picture reasons. And then, you know, if you're the church pastor, be inviting people to have that conversation with you afterwards they want to, or that you can point them to resources you think are helpful. But I think, particularly because increasingly Christians who say that same-sex relationships are acceptable to God are becoming increasingly common, increasingly vocal, I think it is important to acknowledge the reality of the different arguments. Because if we don't, people will go and think, oh, my pastor's just a bit uninformed. He didn't know about this YouTube video. If he watched that, he'd know it's all fine. We need to show, now, we've thought about this, we've wrestled with this, we know this, but actually, no, the historic teaching of the church is a faithful reading of Scripture.
Yeah, another Preston Sprinkle book that might be helpful on that as a resource. Does the Bible support same-sex marriage? So he just works through some of those objections or different interpretations of scripture and explains how he's thought them through for himself, and he would land in a same theological position as we would at Living Out. So that just might be a helpful book for people to read as well. Great. Andy, when we were talking about Romans 1 a minute ago, you mentioned that it might be that you're working through a series on Romans and that's how you come to talk about Romans 1. Just wondering, thoughts generally on how we approach teaching on sexuality. Should it be in that kind of, oh, we just happen to stumble across it as we're working through a chunk of scripture? Should we focus a series on it? Should that be a one-off sermon? Do we need to be constantly referencing the topic when we talk about other things, using it as an example? Like, any thoughts on different ways that we can teach in this?
Yes to all of those.
Okay, all of the above.
I mean, you will come across topics around sexuality as you teach your way through perhaps books of the Bible, if that's your practice. Funnily enough, not often, in as much as probably only 7 or 8 times will you come across something specific. Seems to me, given the cultural context we're in, it is appropriate for churches to be raising the issue at other points, either by doing a sort of one-off session on it every 3 or 4 years or so. But if I'm honest, I often just tried to touch on it every occasionally as I was preaching on other things. So funnily enough, often if I were talking about suffering, I would list, you know, maybe you're here and you're struggling with different things. You know, for some that might be bereavement. Others, you've got a really difficult hospital appointment this week. Others, you've just been made redundant. For some of you, you're just struggling with a sexuality you didn't choose. Or again, if I were talking about temptation, I would include every so often just in a list something around sexuality. I remember chatting to somebody last year who'd actually been in a context where I was teaching on something else, and I just dropped same-sex attraction in. And I didn't know that was his story. I only learned that subsequently. He said, look, Andy, that reference, I'd never heard it in church before. It just had a huge impact on me because suddenly my existence was recognized. And so just touching on it occasionally can be useful. Or I kind of developed a mantra where maybe I was talking, perhaps, I don't know, you're talking about an issue in your denomination, for instance, and you want to touch on sexuality. Here's the mantra I developed. Look, if you're wondering where as a church we are on the subject of sexuality, I want you to know that we believe everybody should be treated with dignity and respect. We hate homophobia in the church. Because of Jesus' teaching and the love story at the heart of the universe, we do believe that sex is the marriage of a man and a woman. And if what I've just said is painful for you, please do talk to me. I'd love to have the conversation. And that was just a kind of mantra I would develop to say in passing if I touched on sexuality.
I think the thing you're doing at a series is a great thing to do. It fits with how a church works things because it allows you to do more detail, to do some of that bigger picture stuff we've said, to set in context. It nicely makes the point of it's not that we or God are picking on gay people. Actually, God's got stuff to say to all of us around sex and relationships and identity and gender, and putting it within a series kind of really helps for that. Some churches have done it really well. They've had kind of Sunday sermons with series and then some sort of follow-up events. It could be a few evenings for discussion and Q&A. It could be a Sunday afternoon thing. Different ways of doing it that I think are helpful. But also I do think the standalone messages can work. I think they need to be done carefully. You want to be doing it in that context where those necessary foundations have been laid already. And the most important thing, if you decide you need to speak on this topic and do it more as a standalone thing, the most important thing is to explain why you're doing it. Because otherwise there is this risk of people think, oh yeah, Christians just really pick on gay people. It's really unfair. And actually explaining the reasons, cultural, pastoral, why you think it's important just to take a bit of time to talk about this as a church. Just trying to mitigate some of the wrong assumptions people might make if you do it as more of a standalone talk or whatever it might be you do.
Great. Just before we wrap up then, obviously, when we're teaching on this, we're not speaking into a void, we're speaking to people. And so what might we need to consider about the people who are listening to us?
I think a big thing is the range of experiences and responses and feelings and questions there. Is that the difficult thing of talking to any congregation, you're not talking to one type of person or with one kind of experience around sexuality or one set of questions. And so just being aware, actually, one of the difficult things of teaching a gathered church context is there is this kind of huge range. And so I'm going to be asking myself, what are the kind of different feelings people might be feeling? What kind of questions is this going to raise? And then sometimes in a talk, I might say something like, I know what you're likely to be thinking at this point. I kind of preempt people's questions, especially with young people. I'm doing that a lot now. I'm just aware so many of these things raise so many questions to young people. And actually by using a line like, I know that you might be thinking this right now, shows, oh, you actually really care and you thought this through and you're not just a Bible basher hitting me over the head with the Bible. I think that's really as helpful to show that awareness. But it requires the first work of thinking your way through and having some conversations actually with people across your congregation to try and gauge where people are coming from, what their starting point is.
I agree with that. It's people. And particularly these days, I'm wanting to talk more about, I'm aware for some this will be an issue for you in close family or with close friends. I think I was always okay at saying, look, this might be an issue for you personally, but often the conversations I have most as I teach on that these days are with family members. And I just want to acknowledge that. It also changes the tone in which I speak on this. So, you know, there are certain Bible passages where if I'm preaching, I'm going to get pretty animated. You know, the volume is probably going to go up slightly. You're going to do that. On this, I'm wanting to dull my tone down slightly. So I'm speaking as a pastor, imagining I'm just speaking to an individual rather than I'm speaking to a massive audience. And so I just change my tone quite significantly as I speak on this subject, because I'm almost wanting to imagine myself in a one-on-one conversation rather than I'm talking to 30, 50, 100, however many people, which will mean I'll speak slowly, softly, gently, without much rhetoric going on, because that's how I do a pastoral conversation.
If what Andy said there about caring for families has struck a chord with you, do tune in for our next episode, because that's exactly what we'll be discussing then, how to care pastorally for the families in our congregations as well as the individuals. For now, thank you so much, Andy and Andrew, for all of your wisdom and your insight. Thanks to you for listening. For now, you can find all of those resources that we've mentioned in our show notes. Do subscribe, share, rate our podcast if you've enjoyed it, and we look forward to you joining us next time. Bye for now.